Now may we read, please, from the book of Acts in chapter 18. The 18th chapter of the book of Acts. We departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Verse 18. And after this, Paul tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Verse 27, And when Apollos was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, help the much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Brother Mr. Hocking and myself wish to introduce the first epistle to the Corinthians this evening. My subject is the charge the church planted. His subject will be the church corrected. And in the sessions of ministry through the week, God willing, we wish just briefly to outline the contents of those chapters that we shall not be dealing with more extensively in the Bible readings. Recall that the first epistle to the Corinthians and the second epistle to the Corinthians, in introduction, contain the expression, the church of God which is at Corinth. A statement which at first glance seems mutually contradictory when we consider what Corinth was and what the character of a church of God is. I want us in just a few moments' time to look at what seems to be quite a paradoxical and exclusively contradictory statement, but before doing so, it might be helpful just to give a few details in connection with the place called Corinth itself. When Paul came to Corinth, he didn't come to the original city. That had been destroyed 120 years BC by the Roman consul Mummus, and it lay in ruins for approximately a century. Julius Caesar, however, recognized the strategic value of the site of Corinth and gave instructions for its rebuilding. And he dispatched a company of freedmen for that particular purpose. The fact that he did so will account for the Latin names that you will encounter in the Bible in connection with Corinth and so on. Names such as Fortunatus, Crispus, Achaicus, and so on. So that Paul came, I repeat, not to the original city of the ancient world, but to the rebuilt city, rebuilt at the behest of none other than Julius Caesar. When the city was rebuilt, merchants flocked to it from all Greece. The Jews were attracted by its commercial viability. And at the city of Corinth, the arts, literature, commerce, wealth, and luxury revived. So that ultimately it regained almost all the splendor that it had when it was one of the ancient cities of the world. But ancient Corinth, prior to its destruction by Mummus, was renowned not only for its glory, but for its licentiousness. And the rebuilt city not only regained prestige in trade and commerce, but it regained that notoriety that it had before its destruction, and once again became a place of noted licentiousness. So that when the Apostle Paul speaks of the Church of God, which is at Corinth, he speaks of something which is holy, something which is precious, something which is marked by dignity and purity in the midst of a circumstance of licentiousness and moral debasement. And of course you'll recall the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle gives a hint of what circumstances morally were like in the city. These are his words. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that means men that make women of themselves, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. And I take it that that section, that sad record of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, gives us an insight into the character of Corinth's society. Indeed, to Corinthize was a term used at the time for the reduction of people to licentiousness and moral debasement. It was a byword in the world at that particular time. And in these circumstances, we come then to those two expressions, so full of meaning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Church of God which is at Corinth. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6 continues. But ye are, better ye were, washed. And the students amongst us will know it in the Greek middle voice, literally, ye washed yourselves. And you'll bear in mind a similar passage, Paul, get yourself baptized in the book of the Acts. Ye are or were sanctified. Ye are or were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by or better in the Spirit of our God. Thus is called the Church of God, a company who are washed, sanctified, justified, and yet existing in the middle of a city, in the midst of a people who were marked by the lowest moral behaviour and standards. In other words, here were a different people, a people who were marked by different standards. A people marked by, or should have been marked by, a new kind of morality. Sadly, something of the influence of the city seems to have crept in amongst God's people. But could we pause for a moment and say this? We're living in days when the lines of demarcation between God's people and the world have become strangely blurred, in which standards of deportment and dress and behaviour and morals have sadly fallen. So that sometimes, sad to say, it is difficult to differentiate clearly between the standards of the people of God and the standards of the world around them. The concept of church, as you all know, is a called out people. A people who are called to be different, whose lives will stand in sharp relief to the world around them. Thus says Paul, the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now we want to address ourselves to two questions this evening in this connection. First of all, how did such a company of people like this come into existence? A company of which Paul could say, you're washed, you're authorized, you're sanctified, you're justified, in the name of our Lord Jesus, or the name of the Lord Jesus, and in the Spirit of our God. Against the background already described in the preceding verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. How did such a company like this come into existence in the first place? How was this church planted? How did it have life? How did it commence? And secondly, having commenced, how did it continue? What strength was available for the maintenance of this new life? How were these people helped to develop spiritually? And we shall see something of the testimony later on concerning them from Paul's own pen in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First of all then, how did such a company of people come into existence? A company was sanctified, justified, against the background of moral debasement, licentiousness, and loose behavior, as was generally characteristic of the city of Corinth. So we read in Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, says the scripture, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. You'll recall, of course, that Paul's pattern of preaching under the direction of the Spirit of God was to come to certain nodal points in the Middle East. Corinth, of course, was not only the political capital of Greece at that particular time, it was the centre of Greece's commercial and intellectual activity. Not only was it thronged by the populace from its neighbouring cities, but from neighbouring Roman provinces as well. Corinth, therefore, was a centre from which knowledge, information was disseminated. And thus to the Apostle Paul, obviously, it was so desirable that the gospel should be preached in that city, so that from that city, with all its contacts with the area, both locally and further afield, the gospel could proceed. So says our first verse, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. You'll notice two things immediately. First of all, that by the overruling of God in the edicts of men, God had prepared for Paul's visit to the city. He would be in a strange city. He would be without means of support. But says the second verse of Acts chapter 2, a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and says the scripture, Paul came unto them. Thus God had overruled the edicts of Claudius, so that as one result, there might be a lodging, there might be hospitality, there might be a home where the apostle could rest and be refreshed, a centre from which he could move in the preaching of the gospel. You'll notice, secondly, that there was divine overruling in another way. The scripture says in the third verse that he wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. When we come to consider both the first and second epistles to the Corinthians, we'll see how wise God was in overruling in even this detail. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the apostle speaks of the fact that as servants of God, they were entitled to support. But he adds, I have used none of these things. In the second epistle, chapter 11, he says, when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. In the first place, he supported himself by his own hands. In the second place, he was supported by the brethren from Macedonia. But divine wisdom operated in the fact that he wrote as a tent maker. For his ministry was then beyond the criticism of those who would seek to be his detractors at every turn that his feet made. Thus, in verse 2 and verse 3, we have God overruling in the circumstances, first of all, of the Roman Emperor, and then in the fact that Paul himself ruled, so that the gospel could be facilitated in its progress. Now observe, please, that Paul first preached in the synagogue. I use the word preached in a very loose form. You'll understand exactly what I mean when I say that. The scripture says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. You'll observe he did two things. First of all, he reasoned, and then he persuaded. Or as it is better rendered, he sought to persuade. So that Paul not only logically presented facts, that he urged acceptance of those facts. He reasoned and he persuaded the Jews. My dear brethren and sisters, when we preach the gospel, we not only present the facts of the gospel, but we seek to urge men and women to accept them by receiving by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we have spoken. Now then, I want to ask a number of questions and answer them. First of all, what did he do? Secondly, where did he do it? Thirdly, when did he do it? Fourthly, how did he do it? We're going to look at Paul's preaching of the gospel, as a result of which the church at Corinth came into existence. What did he do? We've already noted, he reasoned and he persuaded. Where did he do it? He did it in the synagogue. We'll think of the significance of that and relate it to ourselves. When did he do it? We notice the consistency. It was every Sabbath. How did he do it? We notice something of the inner pressure upon Paul's soul as he preached the gospel. First of all then, what did he do? He reasoned. He reasoned about what? I think perhaps, although scripture does not specifically say so in this case, that Paul would have followed the pattern of things at Thessalonica. And you'll remember that at Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Remember, Paul is dealing with a Jewish audience. And so I take it that verse 4 could read, he reasoned, that is, he reasoned out of the scriptures in the synagogue every Sabbath. You'll remember too that in Acts chapter 17, Paul did two things at Thessalonica. First of all, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And secondly, that Jesus, this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So Paul did two things at Thessalonica. First of all, he established the fact that the Christ would die and rise again. He established that from the scriptures. And then he identified the Christ who should die and rise again as being this Jesus that I preach unto you. I take it that Paul followed something of the pattern in verse 4 and verse 5, because you'll notice in verse 5, Paul was pressed in the spirit, we shall see the revised rendering of that later, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. I take it then in verse 4 that Paul reasoned in the synagogue out of the scriptures and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. That is, as at Thessalonica in chapter 17 verse 2, he established the necessity for the death and the resurrection of the Christ. And then in verse 5, he identifies the Christ. He goes one stage further in his preaching. He testifies to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. First of all, notice then, in his preaching, how did he do it? He reasoned out of the scriptures. Now, it may hardly be necessary for me to say this, but you know, we do find today that there is a dearth of good gospel preaching. Whether that is so in Scotland or the part of the world from which you come, I am not able to say. But we discover, sadly, that other things are making a takeover bid in the material of some allegedly gospel preachers. The assembly quite near where I live invited a brother to preach. He only came once, and he preached on the signs of the zodiac. Now, I know what he had in mind, but nonetheless, I feel that that is no part of the exposition of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So many extraneous strands of matter are being introduced today into gospel preaching, and the logical reason, presentation of the gospel of the grace of God from the Word of God is very much a discount in many places. So says the scriptures, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. What did he preach about? Well, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I delivered unto you first of all, first in order of importance rather than in time, all which also I received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What else do we learn about as we read the New Testament that we can bring into the fourth and fifth verses that we have before us in Acts chapter 18? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 will of course come to your minds. Verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For, says Paul, I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that expression, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, is the most interesting expression. The word excellency is rendered in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in connection with the assembly prayer meeting. We are to pray for all that are in authority. It means literally all that are in an eminent place. So says the apostle, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I didn't endeavor, says the apostle, to blind you with my oratory, with the brilliance of my rhetoric, with the classic arguments of the Greek philosophers and the Greek teachers. No, says the apostle, I didn't resort to anything that might in any way attract you to me or to human argument. To the contrary, says the apostle, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That, says the apostle in chapter 1, was to the Jew a stumbling block. The Messiah upon the cross, anathema to the Jew, a scandalon. It was a stumbling block. It was foolishness to the Greek, says Paul. What a man upon the cross, Saviour of the world. It would not for one moment bow to the slight rule of human Greek logic. Ah, says the apostle, when I came to the city of Corinth, and I could almost see him in my fertile mind saying to himself, there are Jews in the city. There are Greeks in the city. The Jews won't like it. The Greeks won't like it. But I am resolved, I am determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I won't widen the base or broaden the base of my preaching in order to water down the offence of the cross. There is but one message. That message lies in salvation through a man crucified, and that will I preach. My dear brethren and sisters, we are not to be offensive in our preaching, for there is an offence in the gospel itself. And we mustn't expect to have pats on the back, and to be applauded in the local press, and to have our names in neon lights, because we faithfully maintain the truth of God. The gospel is an offence to the natural man. Thus then, what did Paul do? He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. He reasoned out of the scriptures following the pattern of Acts chapter 17 verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes it perfectly clear that is what he did. Now, secondly, where did he do it? Well, you say, you don't need an answer to that. It's very simple. The scripture says he reasoned in the synagogue. The word synagogue simply means, of course, a bringing together. It was a place where the Jews gathered. And as, of course, we shall see in the Bible readings, this is why the assembly at Corinth had the gift of tongues. For the gift of tongues was assigned to the Jew. And therefore the assembly had the gift of tongues, for there was a synagogue at Corinth. I think it is as simple as that, though doubtless you will debate my simplicity when we come to that on Thursday. But nonetheless, the point I want simply to register is this. He preached the gospel where people were. In the synagogue.
where people gathered together, where people could be found. He didn't keep the gospel within four walls. He didn't incarcerate it in some little back room. The apostle preached and reasoned with men where they were to be found. I want, please, if I may, in connection with the planting of the assembly at Corinth, to register this very deeply, if I may, this evening. My dear brethren in Christ, if there is to be progress in the gospel, if men and women are to be reached, we must go where they are. Whether it's the open air meeting, whether it's the tract distribution, whatever the means we employ, we must go where they are. Where did he preach? It was in the synagogue. When did he preach? The scripture says it was every Sabbath, so that there was a consistency. Paul kept at it. He wasn't like a machine gun. He wasn't sporadic, neither was he sporadic. There was a faithful, continual, regular presentation of the truth where people were every Sabbath. Now then, fourthly, how did Paul do it? Well, you'll notice, please, that verse 5, if I may refer to verse 5, says that Paul was pressed in spirit. Your revised version will show you that the better rendering is, he was constrained by the word. Now, the word constrain means literally to hold fast. It's the word that is used when the Lord Jesus was arrested in Luke's Gospel chapter 22 and the 63rd verse. The verse says, the men that held Jesus. And the word that's rendered held in Luke's Gospel chapter 22 is the word that is really constrained in our fifth verse, revised version. Paul was constrained by the word. Rather than the good authorized, he was pressed in spirit. Thus, how did Paul testify? How did Paul bear witness to the Jews in the synagogue? How did his ministry flow? It flowed out of a spirit. That was a spirit under deep conviction. He was a man whose inner life was held fast by the word of God. I want to say this. We come together to consider some precious chapters. 1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 15. We shall be considering the moral beauty that rests upon the two sexes. God has given a distinctive glory to man and to woman. We shall be holding the beauty and orderliness of these things. We shall be thinking of order in the assembly in various ways. We shall be thinking of those lovely themes of resurrection. I want to say this. It will be one thing if we leave Kill Rock having grasped these truths. It will be another thing if we leave Kill Rock having allowed those truths to grasp us. There's a total difference between a cold academic grasp of Scripture and hearts which are persuaded and in the enjoyment of the truths of those same scriptures. And here is a man, and the scripture says he was constrained by the word. The glory of the gospel so grasped this man. The value and the power of the gospel so gripped his spirit that the scripture says he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. My speech and my preaching, says the apostle, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and with power. Now the word demonstration simply means a showing forth of the Spirit. Paul is not saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4 just that he preached in the power of the Spirit. That was perfectly true. But what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4 is this, that when he preached, it was out of a spirit-given conviction in his heart. Thus says the apostle, my speech, that is, the conveying of the word, and my preaching, that is, the content of the word, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and with power. Thus says Paul, here in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, he was constrained by the word. So says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4, he was constrained, wrought upon in his heart by the Spirit of God. So easy, brethren, to go through the motions when we're preaching, isn't it? We're familiar with the text. We're familiar with the passage. We know the truth of the gospel. But may God grant that in our preaching and testimony we shall proclaim the good news out of deep inner conviction. I remember reading some articles by our late brother, now in heaven, Andrew Borland, in the Believer's Magazine, in connection with preaching. And I remember him saying so clearly in one of his articles, he said there is an eloquence in preaching which is nothing to do with oratory. It is the eloquence that a man has when his words may be stumbling possibly, but his audience see that he's preaching out of a full heart and with deep conviction about the value of what he's saying. Thus the apostle was constrained by the word. I think he refers to this in the second epistle and chapter 1 verse 19. For the Son of God, says Paul, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. I, says the apostle, there was a positive note about our preaching. No ifs and buts, but in him was yea. And in this connection, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, reference to Paul and Timotheus, you'll notice in verse 5, it was when Silas and Timotheus would come from Macedonia that Paul was constrained by the word. I wonder what that means. Would it not simply be this, that Paul was emboldened and strengthened by the fellowship of others? Thus in our assembly testimony in the preaching of the gospel, we need to maintain what Paul calls in Philippians chapter 1, the fellowship of the gospel. May I submit that another way in which Paul was strengthened so far as the preaching of the gospel lies in verses 9 and 10. Notice, says Paul, says God to Paul, I have much people in this city. Paul already has been opposed, verse 6. He's going to be opposed again, verses 12 to 17. He's going to suffer opposition. People will be against him. Now says God to his servant Paul, you're not to be afraid. You're not to vacate the city. You're to stay there. Says Paul, I have much people in this city. I believe, dear brethren and sisters, the heart of the great apostle must have been strengthened, and his resolve sharpened, and his conviction deepened by the fact that God had intimated to him in his sovereign purposes that there were there in Corinth those who were yet to be saved. Thus, in connection with the preaching in the synagogue, how did he do it? Or rather, what did he do? He reasoned the necessity out of the scriptures. His preaching was scriptural. It was Christ exalting, and therefore, of course, it must have been scriptural. And if scriptural, it must be Christ exalting. That's what he did. Where did he do it? Where people were gathered together in the synagogue. When did he do it? Systematically and regularly, every Sabbath. How did he do it? Out of deep conviction. Thus says the scripture, the result of the testimony was this, summarized in verse 8, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. In the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so we preach, and so ye believe. So that was how the company of God's people in Corinth came into existence. The church of God, with all the concept of purity and holiness, in an atmosphere that was impure and unholy, how was there such a thing as the church of God at Corinth? Because Paul comes, God overruling his sovereign will, circumstances, so that they might have a base in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. Overruling in another way, so that his ministry could be beyond future criticism. Through the faithful proclamation of the word of God, Christ exalting the people gathered where they were, regular and systematically, out of deep conviction. As a result of that, the Corinthians heard, they believed, and were baptized. Now the second question to which we must address ourselves, and I have an eye on the enemy, which I'm dangling in front of you now, is what happened after the church came into existence? Notice please verse 11. He continued there a year and 6 months, 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. Plus, verse 18, and Paul after this tarried there a good while, revised version, Paul having tarried there yet many days. And you'll observe when he leaves the city, verse 18, he took his leave of the brethren. That's significant, isn't it? Verse number 4, he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Verse number 6, he turns from the Jews and says, I will go to the Gentiles. But now in verse 18, he took his leave of the brethren. What a lovely picture of the way in which the grace of God works. Of the twain, God makes one new man. Now then, when Paul addresses himself to the saints at Corinth in the first epistle, he says this, I thank my God, always on every remembrance, always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, and so on. How could Paul write to a company like that? Let's have a look, shall we now, at some of the underlying factors. Here is a church blessed of God, healthy in many respects, though needing correction, as our brother will show us in just a few brief moments' time. But how could there be a flourishing work for God in the city of Corinth? Notice, first of all, the planting of the assembly involved time. He was 18 months plus at Corinth. At least 18 months, verse 11 of Acts chapter 18, plus the many days in verse 18, the 18 months being in verse 11. First of all, then, the planting of the assembly took time. And in this connection, we'll recall Paul and Barnabas at Antioch in Acts chapter 11, a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. Work of God isn't to be undertaken hurriedly. Time needs to be expended so that the new converts are taught in the truths of the Word of God. Those of us who have anything to do with building assemblies will know this. It takes a lifetime to build an assembly. Don't think, brethren and sisters, that the work can be done speedily and quickly. It needs faithful, regular, systematic teaching of the Word of God in a workmanlike manner to establish saints in divine things. So first of all then, time was involved. Second thing I want to notice with you is this, it involved a pattern. When Paul is talking about these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. The word really is a principal artificer. I have to say it slowly, otherwise I would say artificer. He was a principal artificer, not an architect. He was principally a workman, a builder. That is, he worked to a plan as a builder. So that first of all, time was involved in planting. Secondly, a pattern was involved in the planting, and that pattern, of course, will emerge as we consider 1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 15 and other passages in the week that lies ahead in the will of God. Thirdly, first of all, it involved time. Secondly, it involved a pattern. Thirdly, it involved submission to God. For will you notice that Paul describes the assembly as God's husbandry? He describes it as God's building. And because that was so, Paul and Apollos were but servants, claiming nothing for themselves, and recognizing that all ability given came from God. And since, says the apostle, it is as God gave to every man, there could be no suggestion of rivalry between the servants. He that planteth and he that watereth are one, that is, one in aim and one in objective. Thus he calls himself and Apollos, we are labourers together, God's fellow labourers. Thus the church came into existence through the preaching of the gospel. What was done? The scriptures were expounded. The gospel preached from them. Christ crucified. It was preached to people gathered together. They went where people were. The gospel was preached systematically and regularly out of deep conviction. And those people, having come to Christ and being baptized, were taught over a long extended period. A pattern was followed. The pattern of the mind and will of God for the gathering of these people. And the servants involved recognized that they were not rivals, but they were God's fellow laborers. And the assembly was God's cultivated field, God's tillage, God's husbandry, where there should be fruitfulness and development. And it was God's building, God's temple, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. Thus the church at Corinth was planted. Now can I add one thing? Something happened to Paul at Corinth that was significant. He was called to the judgment seat of Christ. I'm sorry, he was called to the judgment seat. You'll recall this three times mentioned in Acts chapter 18. He was brought before the judgment seat. They were dismissed from the judgment seat. There were those who were beaten before the judgment seat. Thus in Corinth, Paul appeared before a judgment seat. But says the apostle, the assembly having been planted, the foundation having been laid, let every man take heed how he build thereon. For there is a time coming, says Paul, when saints of God will appear before another judgment seat. Paul appeared before a human judgment seat. Ah, says Paul, in the planted, founded assembly, we must be careful as to our building, for all will be reviewed when we appear before another judgment seat of Christ, when the day shall declare it, and every man shall have praise with God. So the church was planted, and as we shall see in a few moments' time, later on, it needed